Morning, we continue our study in the Gospel of Matthew. We're about ready to finish up the fourth chapter. This chapter has been a summary chapter. It started out, of course, with the temptation of Jesus. And then it began to introduce Jesus as a man to us. So far, I mean, it's been four chapters, and we're just now being introduced to Jesus, the man. Up until now, the emphasis has been on his birth, on his parents, on John the Baptist who announced him, and even to some extent on the devil who tempted him. But in the latter half of this chapter, we have been introduced to Jesus preaching. We have witnessed him calling his first disciples. And then today we have sort of a summary statement that summarizes and brings to a close the opening part of the Gospel of Matthew. This passage talks about three things which exemplify Jesus' ministry, which Matthew will then go to expand upon in the following chapters. Those three things are his teaching, his proclaiming of the kingdom, and his healing of various diseases. And Matthew will take several chapters discussing each of these in detail as we go through the rest of the book. For now, let's read Matthew chapter 4, verses 23 to 25. Jesus went through Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness among the people. News about him spread all over Syria, and people brought to him all who were ill with various diseases, those suffering severe pain and the demon-possessed, those having seizures, and the paralyzed, and he healed them. Large crowds from Galilee, the Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and the region across the Jordan followed him. I've been wondering something lately. As I've been listening to the news, which I try not to do, get my news from my own sources, but every now and then I like to know what the rest of the world is hearing. And it's not very encouraging. Twice now, my family and I have happened to be trapped in D.C., while some big event we had no idea about was going on all around us. The first time was several weeks ago when Tammy and I decided we were going to visit Megan, help her change her residency to the District of Columbia. And as we were finishing up things and walking back to take in one of the museums on the way back to her house, we came across a tea party. They were there to protest the eventual passage of the health bill. It was quite interesting to be there, to witness history and to be a part of it, even if I didn't intend to be. Took advantage of the opportunity. Then when I came home and heard the news reports about it, I wondered if I had been in a parallel universe somewhere, because the way they talked about it was nothing like what we had seen. They said there were a couple hundred angry protesters yelling racial epithets at the senators and congressmen. We witnessed a crowd of must have been at least 20,000 people. Had some very nice discussions with them. They all seemed to be very ordinary people who took the trouble of taking time out of their everyday lives to make a statement. They made a statement in as respectful a way as they could, given what the statement was and the situation. They had many signs. We read all the signs. I did not see a single sign that was offensive. I saw some that were humorous, and I would be offended if I didn't agree with them, but there was nothing inherently offensive in any of the signs we saw, contrary to what we heard on the news reports afterwards. This last time, Matthew was with us, and we had made our preparations to go to D.C. because it was the only weekend available. 3 days before we left, someone said to us, "Do you know what's happening in D.C. this weekend?" No. This time we get caught up in a religious revival, Glenn Beck and his 828 event. And I have to say, and I say without apology, I was not there. We were safely resting in Megan's apartment, which was on the other side of the Capitol building, and he was on the west side of the Capitol building on the west end of the mall, so that was fine with us. I did not want to be in the neighborhood of 300,000 people. First report said there were a few hundred people gathering at the Lincoln Memorial. But when you've got cameras going and C-SPAN was doing it, we watched it on C-SPAN, it was apparent that that was too low of an estimate. So they put the estimate up to 87,000. But the park people, who are not known to be particularly politically involved, estimated the crowd at between 300,000 and 500,000. Didn't go to it because if I want to go to a religious revival, I'll go to a Christian revival, and do not believe it was, but that's a separate issue. We talked about that in Sunday school if you want. But again, the news reports of it were very, very disturbing to me, and led me to a question this past week. Why is it that in our culture, Christianity is regarded as irrelevant? It's the only religion, with the possible exception of Judaism, that can be openly ridiculed and abused without fear of repercussion. It seems to be the only religion that's not allowed to be taught in the school. Children can be taught to pray Muslim prayers and to wear Muslim headgear and to even take a Muslim name, in order to learn appreciation for the Muslim calendar and events such as the season of Ramadan. They can be taught the teachings of paganism, and they can be invited to pray to trees and to bushes. But if you even mention Christianity in any way that is at all complimentary, you get a lawsuit for mixing church and state. It seems as though Christianity is the only religion not supported by government funds, unless you deny your Christianity and go totally into the social gospel, in which case you can get some money, as long as you're willing to say that Jesus Christ doesn't matter, he's just a social reformer. Meanwhile, we spend hundreds of millions of dollars restoring mosques in Muslim countries. We cannot spend a dollar repairing churches that are firebombed in the South. Why is it? In a nation that has been known historically as a bastion of Christianity, why is it that Christianity is irrelevant to today's culture? The answer, I think, can be found in all of all places in the book of Jeremiah, which I think is a book written for our time. I believe that Jeremiah's prophecy is a prophecy directed to us. In fact, I believe that so strongly that recently I decided to reread Jeremiah from beginning to end. And that's no small feat, because Jeremiah is the longest book in the Bible. Not by chapter, of course. The Psalms is the longest by chapter. And even the book of Isaiah has more chapters in it than Isaiah and than Jeremiah. But in terms of content, Jeremiah is the biggest book of the Bible. And at the very beginning, right when Jeremiah is called to his ministry as a prophet, God has him declare these words to the people of Jerusalem and Judea. From Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 13. I just heard Megan cheering. This is her favorite verse. My people have committed two sins. They have forsaken me, the spring of living water, and they have dug their own cisterns, cracked cisterns that cannot hold water. And later, after proclaiming on God's part a desire to call the people away from wasting themselves on empty promises and false religions, Jeremiah speaks these words as if the people themselves are replying to him. But you said, it is no use, I love foreign gods. I must go after. If there is any part of Scripture that is a succinct critique of American culture today, it is those verses from the second chapter of Jeremiah. As a nation, we have forsaken the spring of living water, and we have dug our own cisterns, cracked cisterns that cannot hold water. And we have had religious people who have come to us and said we must return to our roots, our heritage, our spiritual heritage. But as a nation, our response has been the same as that of Jerusalem. It's no use talking to me. I love foreign gods. I must go after them. Even the recent event in D.C., led by Glenn Beck, was a sad commentary on how low our country has sunk. That the only person standing up and speaking for values is a Mormon. And while he is very accurate in saying that Obama's brand of Christianity, such as it is not genuine Christianity, but rather liberation theology, that sounds very suspect coming from a person whose own religion does more to dishonor Christ than liberation theology does. But we'll leave that for another time, perhaps on during our Bible study on denominations. We'll get into some of that. And of course, there's always Sunday school. I'm doing everything I can to encourage you to stay for Sunday school. If we keep Jeremiah in mind, and we take a look at today's lesson from Matthew, you were probably wondering, am I ever going to get around to Matthew? I think today's lesson demonstrates the truth of what I'm trying to say. For most Christians in this country, and yes, Christianity is still the religion of choice in our country, as many as 80% of our people describe themselves to be some brand or other of Christian. But for most Christians in this country, Jesus is a one-dimensional figure. For some of them, he exists only to serve the purpose as a figurehead for social change. And I would put Jeremiah Wright and his church in Chicago in this category. I would not put Obama in this category because I do not believe Obama is Christian. I believe that he is Christian only in the very loosest sense of being able to define Jesus Christ and Christianity any way he pleases, which to me is the same as saying it has no definition at all. Even for, quote, religious or spiritual Christians, Jesus Christ is a one-dimensional figure. He exists only for the purpose of getting us into heaven when we die. And we treat Jesus the way we treat our car insurance or our life insurance or our 401k. We don't give him as much attention as our 401k. But we treat him like our retirement income. We set it aside and trust that when we get to retirement age, it will be there for us. We accept Jesus as our Savior so that we have his promise of eternal life. Then we put him on a shelf or in a corner next to the dusty Bible where he will wait patiently, we know, until we die, and then he will claim us as his own. Oh, there is one other purpose that we will use Jesus for, to judge and condemn other people. So Jesus is the guardian of the gates of heaven, and there we will keep him until we need him. And when the time comes, he will let us in by his grace, and by his judgment, he will keep out those that we don't want to get in. And that's about all the attention that we give to Jesus. But in today's lesson, Jesus is presented as literally a three-dimensional figure. And it is from these three dimensions that his popularity grows. First of all, he went through Galilee, the region of Galilee, teaching in their synagogue. Secondly, he preached the word, the good news of the kingdom. And third, he healed every disease and every affliction. Let's take a closer look at each of these three things that Jesus did. First, he taught in their synagogues. Synagogue in first century Palestine, first century Judea or Samaria or Galilee, was a teaching institution, not a worship institution. The Jews did not gather as we do to worship God and then set aside 20 minutes or 30 or 40 for a message. They read the scripture. They prayed. The rabbi might speak. And if there happened to be someone visiting the synagogue, they would be offered the podium. Is there something you would like to share with us? And we'll read about this in some of the examples of Jesus' early ministry, particularly in the Gospel of Luke, where he would go to the synagogue, as was his custom, and the rabbi would say, "Would you like to speak to the crowd?" And he would stand up, he'd take the scroll, he'd find a particular passage that he was looking for, he'd read the passage, he'd roll the scroll up, set it down. All eyes would be on him, and he would speak. He would teach them from the scriptures. Now, when the New Testament uses the word scripture, it means the Hebrew scriptures, what we call our Old Testament. He did not read from the letters of Paul, because Paul had not begun to preach. He did not read from the Gospels, because he had not risen from the dead, and therefore none of the Gospels had been written. He did not speak his own words in the synagogue, but he began with the scriptures. The God-breathed word of God. To teach means to reveal the truth. And that's the problem for our culture today. We no longer believe in truth, not as an absolute. Truth is whatever you want it to be. So in the end, Jesus teaches nothing but his own views, which after all are 2,000 years old and therefore hardly relevant to today. Why, even words from 100 years ago are considered outdated. And people who believe words written 100 years ago are considered to be fuddy-duddy. We no longer ask what is true. Instead, we ponder, what is true for me? And does it even matter? Which in most cases, it doesn't. If Jesus comes teaching the truth, and we as a culture reject the idea of truth, is it any wonder that Jesus is rejected as being irrelevant? The second thing that Jesus did was to preach the good news of the kingdom. What is the good news of the kingdom? Well, we have the answer for that just a few verses earlier. One thing nice about the Bible, when you're reading and if something raises a question in your mind, usually you either have read the answer already, or if you keep reading, you will read the answer. If we ask the question, what is the good news of the kingdom that Jesus preached, we need only go back to chapter 4, verse 17, and read these words. From that time on, Jesus began to preach, and the word for preach is the same word. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The good news of the kingdom is that it is coming, and that we can be a part of that kingdom. If, and there is an if we are walking in the way of the kingdom. If we are living the way the kingdom lives, if we are living in a way that the kingdom recognizes and rewards, then when the kingdom comes, we will be ready for it. If we are not, when the kingdom comes, we will be destroyed. And as we read the rest of Matthew, you will see that this is, in fact, the message that Jesus preached. We'll be coming across a section called the Sermon on the Mount that we'll be spending many, many weeks on. In that section, Jesus will tell us how the kingdom operates and how we are to operate our lives if we are to be ready for that kingdom and a participant of that kingdom when it comes, or if, on the other hand, when it comes, we will be destroyed. That whole section of the Sermon on the Mount ends with the powerful parable of the man who built his house on a rock, on the teachings, on the truth of Jesus. And when the storms came, the house survived. But the foolish man built his house on the sand, the shifting sands of relativism, where truth is whatever you want it to be. And when the storm came, the house collapsed. And what a terrible fall it was. Preaching, in the context of preaching the good news of the kingdom, refers to moral teaching, how we ought to live. And that's the problem. Our culture no longer believes in absolute moral teaching. Just ask Glenn Beck. Just as truth is up to the individual to determine, so morality is an individual matter. We no longer ask what is right, what is wrong. We ask only, we ponder, what's right for me. And Jesus' teachings on eternal life and eternal punishment, the outgrowth of morality, is dismissed out of hand. We may debate whether heaven exists, but if it does exist, surely we're all going to get in. But our culture has no doubt at all that hell and eternal punishment is a myth. Even Christians have dismissed the idea of eternal punishment out of hand. If we are not willing to believe what Jesus says about eternal matters, is it any wonder that we reject him as irrelevant when he teaches us matters about life and death? The third thing Jesus did is perhaps the most telling. He healed every sickness and every disease. And no one has to tell me that the power of Jesus Christ is sadly wanting in our country. It's sadly wanting in my own life. I bring messages of hope, messages of encouragement, and sometimes messages of correction. But I do not have the gift of bringing the healing that Jesus brought. Jesus healed every kind of disease. Did you notice what diseases were mentioned in today's lesson? Did you notice the kind of people who were brought to him for healing? It seems as though the most serious diseases haven't really changed a whole lot. People brought to him, those who were ill with various diseases, I'm sure cancer was one of them, those who were suffering severe pain, and I'm sure there were many people whose pain could not be diagnosed and would not have been diagnosed even if they had had x-ray machines and MRI. The demon-possessed, which we no longer believe in, but believe me, is still an issue today. Especially in a nation that has rejected God, you can believe that spiritual oppression is a very big issue. Those having seizures and the paralyzed. He healed them all. Jesus healed every kind of disease and condition. And often, as we will see as we go through Matthew, his method of healing was forgiveness. A paralytic was brought to him, lowered down from the roof because there was no room to get through the door. Jesus looked at this man, paralyzed, unable to move. And he said to him with compassion, your sins are forgiven. And Jesus felt that this was the healing that he really needed. And after receiving the message of forgiveness, the man stood up, picked up his mat, and walked out of the crowded house. Today we are beginning to realize that often diseases, physical diseases, have emotional or spiritual components. Our newfound holistic approach, however, does not include Jesus, his truth, or his morality. We will see our physician and our specialist, and if that doesn't work, we'll look to holistic healing, natural medicine, alternative medicine, Eastern medicine, acupuncture, energy flow, even spiritual healing. But we do not look to Jesus for spiritual healing. And if we do, we are regarded by our society as even more sick and in need of greater help than we think. We are an impatient people. God has given us his promises as a nation. As a nation, we have acted on them, and we are the most prosperous nation that has ever existed on the face of the earth. But it's not enough. We want the wealth without the responsibility. Now we want other people to make the wealth, have the government take the money from them and give the money to us. As one person said, it's no longer considered proper that a person who works has a right to be rich. The person who has the right to be rich is the one who wants to be rich and who is perfectly content to let somebody else do the work. But we are impatient in other ways as well. We're unwilling to do the waiting that is required when we come to Jesus for healing. I must be very careful here. I'm not saying in any way that it is wrong to seek out healing from a doctor. I'm not saying that it's wrong to take medicine. But I am saying that no treatment is complete without also seeking the advice of a physician who charges nothing for his services, who can heal with a word or a touch. But with the healing comes the challenge of a message he expects us to obey. There are many people who have reported the power of spiritual healing through faith in Jesus Christ. But most of these people will tell you that the healing does not come instantly. The healing does not come by taking a communion wafer or drinking a glass of grape juice or wine. The healing comes as we, in a disciplined manner, take in the Word of God, read it, study it, allow it to sink into the deepest parts of ourselves, meditate on it, allow God to confront us, forget about using the Word to condemn others, but see the word only as a piece of advice that Jesus is sharing with us, the great physician, giving us advice the way a doctor would say, you know, the best way to treat your diabetes is to lose a little weight. Or the best way to clear up that cough is to quit smoking. But we're not willing to meditate on his word. The cover of the bulletin this morning talks about a kind of healing that comes if we're willing to wait for the Lord. Be strong, take heart, and wait for the Lord. He still performs miracles. How long do you suppose it took for the person who planted that tree to be able to enjoy its shade? We are an impatient people. We'll bring in a huge machinery and we'll plant the tree full grown so we can enjoy its shade right away. It's time we recognize that our God is a three-dimensional God. He will not be put on the shelf next to a dusty Bible. He will not quietly wait by the gates of heaven for us to die so that he can give us entrance. He demands to be a three-dimensional God in our lives. He demands three-dimensional devotion. We are to love him with all our heart and soul and strength. Oh, and there's a fourth dimension. We are to love him with our mind. And how How can we love him with our mind if we don't listen to what he says? If we dismiss him out of hand as being irrelevant and out of date? And if we flock to other gods, the latest teaching, the latest guest on Oprah, and care nothing for the truth that Jesus gave his life to share with us? Heavenly Father, you have given us more than we will ever know by sending Jesus to live among us, to teach us, to preach the good news of the kingdom, and yes, even to heal. We believe that the truth he offers is an eternal truth. We believe that the morality he teaches is valid in any age, in any area of the world, in any time of history. And we believe that he still has the power to heal. Thank you for physicians and the medical community who give us help when we're hurting, but help us never forget that all true healing comes from you. Through Christ we pray. Amen.